If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be considering verses 9 and 10. We'll start our reading in verse 8. And let me say what a joy it is to see you again. It's terrible to have to cancel church. Just throws your whole week off. You don't know what day of the week it is. You don't know where you are, where you're supposed to be. It's delightful to be back with you again as we worship together. We're in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read, as I said, from verse 8, and let's stand together as we hear God's word. As Paul writes this church, he says, verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we read your word and hear it expounded, we come as needy people who have no ability to grasp your truth, save your spirit work in our hearts. So, Lord, would you pour out your spirit upon us? Would you help us to learn from you, to understand the power of your work in converting sinners? And would we be drawn with ongoing thanksgiving to you, the God who saves? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. On March the 1st, 1748, one of the most famous sea voyages in church history commenced. There on the eastern coast of Africa, the western coast of Africa, a man by the name of John Newton, he boarded the Greyhound, bound for Britain. Yet on that voyage, this darkened sinner would be stirred from his atheism through an Atlantic storm. In the pre-dawn hours of March the 10th, 80-mile-an-hour gusts began whipping through the ship. 30-foot swells were tossing to and fro. John was actually awakened as a wave crashed over the ship and washed him out of his bunk. He roused himself and started up the ladder, only to be met by the captain telling him, "Go and get a knife." John dropped back down. The man who went up in his place was immediately swept out to sea. That night, the ship was battered and broken. Water was pouring in as they desperately tried to plug holes. And after hours of battling, John Newton uttered his first prayer since childhood, "Lord, have mercy on us." As soon as he said those words, he clamped his hand over his mouth, thinking, "What right do I have to call upon the God of mercy?" Because John's whole life had been a mockery against his Maker. He was full of immorality and blasphemies. Yet as Newton had to man the pumps, the fear of death was gripping him. Activity for a moment drove away his thoughts of eternity. But when he was too tired to pump anymore, he tied himself to the wheel at the helm. There he had time to think. And suddenly, the countless texts his mother had taught him as a boy flooded into his mind. He was deeply convicted, and his thoughts ultimately turned to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. In that moment, Newton laid aside his sin, turned to God, and rested in the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. For the rest of his life, he would mark March the 10th, and he would never let it go unnoticed. Well, you may not have as dramatic a conversion story as John Newton, but every believer can sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." While no tale of conversion is precisely the same, some have to be hit from heaven like the Apostle Paul. Others know sweetly the Lord opening the door of your heart as he did with Lydia. Nevertheless, amidst God's varying dealings with his people, there are three common elements to converting grace. And Paul highlights those three elements as he wraps up his thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. And I want to examine with you Paul's glimpse in these verses of converting grace. What does conversion actually look like? Well, we'll see three things. First, it looks like a break from the past. A break from the past. We have seen in previous weeks the Thessalonians' zeal to speak for their Lord. The word echoed from them through the hills and valleys of Greece. As they suffered with joy, they had multiple occasions to testify of the grace found in Jesus Christ. And their speaking was so frequent that their faith in God was known everywhere, verse 8. Indeed, there was a specific report conveyed about these people, and that report included two elements. First, news went out concerning what kind of reception Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had among the Thessalonians. You see that there in verse 9. These Greeks in Macedonia didn't drive out the apostle as some kind of self-serving charlatan, a money-grabbing quack. No, they welcomed him. They heard the word he preached and they embraced his message about Jesus. That report, as it goes out, indicates to folks all over what is now Europe that Paul and his co-laborers can be trusted. However, there was a second, more prominent part of the report. It was about the change in the Thessalonians. For it detailed, verse 9, how they turned to God from idols. How they turned to God from idols. Now, I want you to think with me about that word turn for a minute. The New Testament uses several pictures to describe conversion. The idea of death to life, a darkness to light, being born again, a transfer of kingdoms. But the word used here, to turn, almost became a technical word for conversion. It's used by Mark and Luke and Peter and Paul. And it implies a transfer of allegiance from one source of trust to another. In this case, it's moving from dead idols to the living God. It's resting no longer in these false so-called deities, but in the sovereign who is true, is recognizing that he is the creator, and I will no longer give my service to the work of men's hands or lowly creatures. But I want you to think with me about what is actually involved in turning to God from idols. It sounds deceptively simple, doesn't it? Just turning, going a new direction. But I want you to think about what it cost the Thessalonians. In the Roman world, virtually every civic or social activity was associated with idolatry. The games were devoted to gods. The trade guilds were connected to gods. The local economy often thrived on the worship of gods through pilgrimages in local temples and idol-making artisans. You remember Paul actually got into a tussle with Demetrius at Ephesus, an idol-making guy for Artemis. And he gathered a crowd, about 24,000 people in the amphitheater in Ephesus, to oppose Paul because he's cutting in on our business. And then to top it all off, even politics involved the gods because you had to pledge your loyalty to a deified Caesar. There's simply no way to forsake this lifestyle, the worship of various idols, and not draw attention. You had to reject public entertainment. You had to reject national holidays. You had to get out of the Rotary and the Kiwanis meetings. Maybe even gatherings in people's homes. And of course, the attention drawn from all that couldn't help but be negative. If you were to look off on the horizon to the southeast from the city of Thessalonica, there rising in the distance was actually Mount Olympus. Do these Christians actually think that the gods on Mount Olympus aren't going to notice? There from their mountain perch, they will come and punish us with pestilence or pillaging enemies. Do they think it's no big deal to reject Caesar and his divine exaltation? He might revoke the city's favored status. He might remove our tax-exempt nature. The citizens then, they were angry with these unpatriotic Christians. They called them atheists because they didn't bow to the pantheon of gods. They were viewed as subversive to the state, those who provoked the gods. Didn't they care about the city's welfare? Nevertheless, these believers at Thessalonica radically broke with their old lives. No more incense offered to Caesar. No more participation in pagan feasts. No more attachment to civic clubs and the local architects guild. Their devotion would not be to Aphrodite or Ares or the Egyptian deities brought and transported in this city. They would serve God alone. Now, in our modern context, we quickly disregard the kind of superstition associated with these ancient gods and what it would have actually cost to quit following them. However, while Western culture rarely builds a shrine to an idol, we should know that idolatry remains an issue. Romans 1 actually tells us it's the fundamental issue with fallen man. He exchanges the glory of God to worship and serve the creature instead. We've just become more sophisticated about our idols. We haven't built a temple to Eros, but we run to the God of pleasure when we're squeezed by trouble. We aren't setting up statues to the Canaanite deity Baal, but we look to the God of money to satisfy our desires or to bail us out of trouble. We bow before beauty and fame. We prostrate ourselves to entertainment. We're imprisoned to wine or food or sex. You may not bend your knee to a stone figurine, but you struggle paying homage to the God of self, constructing multiple God substitutes. But if God has truly delivered the soul, if He's actually burst into your darkened heart with His gospel light, then these imprisoning powers are rejected. We cast off the passing pleasures of sin, seeing that God is more satisfying. For He's the fountain of living waters, never ceasing help. Refreshment and strength come from Him. He's a constant supply of comfort because in contrast to the idols, He lives. Do you see what that's what Paul says about Him? They have turned from idols to serve what kind of God? The living God. What does that mean about Him? Well, it means He sees. He's able to see your trouble, to come to your aid. He's watching you to protect. He doesn't just see, He hears. When your heart is overwhelmed and broken and you lift up your cry to your helper, He actually listens. He bends down His ear to you. And not just listens, He directs you. He is a God who speaks. He gives you real, not imagined counsel, like people who are reading the stars or spots on livers or talking to the dead. No, He's the living God, and He's also the true God. Every so-called God, every offer of help or appeal to satisfaction by these idols is just a lie, constructed by the Father of lies. But God is true. His character is faithful. His word is never false. You can't bank on the stock market. You can't count on people because they will let you down. But the God who speaks to you from His word is utterly true. The question for us is, brethren, have we turned from what is dead to devote ourselves to the living and the true God like these people at Thessalonica did? Is it evident that we have banished our former sources of trust? Have we truly turned to the Lord? I want you to examine yourself with a few questions to flesh it out. Where do you find significance and confidence? Is it in your appearance, your talents, your education, your job, or is it in God Himself that He has made you His own? What do you think about when nothing else is on your mind? Do your thoughts run to God or to your work? To the Lord or your fun? Your ever-present help or what your wallet can do for you? What gives you security? Where do you spend your time? What makes you angry? Are you grieved when you don't get your way, or are you overwhelmed with brokenness because God's law is being violated? Have you actually turned from idols to God? Now, it's clear Paul is saying conversion comes with a person having a definite and definitive new direction. He turned once and for all from these false sources of trust to God himself. And yet we also know as believers that there has to be an ongoing turning away from falsehood. We have to keep going the new way and reject God obstacles. Well, do you see that in your life? Do you see the old man being put to death? Those past places of refuge shattered. You destroy them like the Israelites were supposed to destroy sacred pillars because you don't want to go there anymore. You want to walk worthy of the name of God. Do you see a resolve to slay the golden calves that are coming out of your own heart? Well, if you see that, as Paul sees it in these Thessalonians, he says, let God be praised. I will thank God for what I see in you. Why? Because God has produced the change in you. God has given you the light to see that that is falsehood. And I will go after the God who sees, who hears, and who speaks. And I will commit myself to his truth. He changes the heart. Well, let him be praised. And live your life as a constant testimony of thanksgiving to the God who rescued you from false idols. There's a break from your past life if you've truly been converted. But there's a second thing to see here in the text. What else does conversion bring? It brings a present service. A present service. Notice that in verse 9. Paul tells us how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols, but turned for what purpose? They turned in order to serve the living and true God. The claim to have left your old life behind, forsaking objects of allegiance that you formerly held, is a bunch of baloney if you aren't actually serving God. If you haven't actually embraced the way of God. That's what Paul's saying here. That you serve. You go a new direction. But even that language to serve isn't quite strong enough. You see, the idea is particularly tied to serving as a slave. The root word that Paul uses here depicts a person with no rights, no privileges, entirely bound to the will of another. It's seen actually in Jesus himself in Philippians 2, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't cling to his divine rights, but instead, what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, a doulos. Is the word, the lowest of the low. And you remember how that was illustrated in the life of Christ on the night of the Last Supper, when Jesus rose from the table and he put that towel around his waist as he laid aside his outer garments and he began to wash feet. The very position of a slave Jesus embraces. And if we're followers of Christ, that's the position that we also embrace. Now, dear friends, in our contemporary society, any talk of slavery draws strong responses and abhorrence. I tell you, it really wasn't any different with the ancient Greeks. Because it's one thing to voluntarily stoop to serve and yet still maintain your high position and dignity. But to be a slave, well, that is humiliating. For exalted man. Humility was a bad word to the Greeks. They hated that concept. And even when talking about service to the gods, the Greeks did not use the word Paul uses. But Paul is writing not with a pagan background, but with an Old Testament background. And the term used to express your total commitment to God is the one Paul chooses here. Indeed, the service to God means renouncing you to follow him. Jesus said it well in his appeal to those who would be disciples, which some don't find very appealing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Losing your life for the Lord. That's slavery. Was that the way we think of our commitment to Christ? You see, what the unbelieving don't understand about this slavery to God is that it actually brings true freedom. It brings real dignity because we're no longer slaves to sin, captive to these deceitful idols dragging us down to hell. We're slaves instead to righteousness. And that bondage to God means that we're free to do what's right. We're free to walk like we were created to walk, full of joy and peace. We're free to be the sons of God, restored, pardoned, and accepted. Slavery to God then doesn't mean we're degraded, that we're lowered. Rather, we're renewed after the image of God. We have a new identity. We're those loved by God. We're brethren to God's people. We're citizens of heaven. We're those who've been drawn near. And we now have a new activity to bring glory to God by our service. Is that what we're doing? Serving as slaves. Indeed, the tense Paul uses here indicates a constant engagement in the service of God. So conversion can't be merely thought of in negative terms. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't go with girls who do, that kind of stuff. It's not just something you lay off. It's something you put on. Believers cast off their former life, yes, but then they put on a new life, which consists in perpetually serving the Lord. Or we could say it consists in the daily demonstration of godly living. That's what it means to serve God as a slave. The daily demonstration of godly living. And dear friends, this is why it is completely foreign to the Bible to talk about a believer who doesn't live for Christ. You can't have Christ as your Savior and fail to have Him as your Lord. If you're going your way, if you are your own master, then you don't know Christ. You've never experienced converting grace. Faith without works is dead, James says. So a claim to be made alive by the Spirit and then having no fruit of the Spirit, well, that's a farce. Because God gives a new heart. God takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and God puts His Spirit within you to cause you to walk according to His statutes. There are zero exceptions to that pattern. Indeed, it's why Jesus says at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. If you serve Jesus, placing yourself in complete subjection to Him, then no matter what floods come against you or winds press you, you are safe. Well, dear friend, are you safe? Is it clear that you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ? In other words, does the word of the King direct the way you live? Are you listening to the Master's voice? Wasn't this really the fundamental problem with Adam and Eve back in the garden? God created them to serve Him. And in the test of that service, the Lord explained, if you forsake subjection to me and my word, death will ensue. And we know what happened. Adam rejected the service to God. He chose to serve self, and death came. And it came with unforeseen consequences for all of us, because all died in Adam. All are subjected to misery and ruin. But we don't have to stay in that ruin. We can cast it off as we fall before the feet of Jesus. We can pledge ourselves in submission to King Jesus. Well, have we done so? Do our lives show service to Christ? Is it clear in the way that you love your spouse, that you serve Jesus, that you're not just committing yourself to another person who loves you back, but you're loving them no matter what, because you love Christ? Is it obvious with our obedience to authority? We know that God is the authority of all authorities. So we submit to them because we submit to Him. Do we prove our discipleship by our love of good deeds, by casting off corrupt speech? Are we a people with forbearing spirits, souls full of forgiveness? Do we look away from lust-provoking images because these eyes belong to Christ? Do we give our hands and feet to the things that would serve the Lord because this whole being is a slave to Jesus Christ? That's how it is for those who've been converted. Paul tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, beloved, do you see the new? Do you see enslavement to the will of God? If you don't see it, repent, because you're devoted to idols. Don't deceive yourself that you are Christ when you don't fall before Him daily. If you aren't serving Him, you are serving a foul substitute. But it doesn't have to continue. Bring your weary soul to Jesus and find rest. And then hear Him say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That is, go my way. But beloved, if you do see a devotion to God, if you see a desire and determined effort to please Christ, then give God the praise. That's what Paul's doing here with the Thessalonians. I thank God that not only you left behind your idols, but that you have seen that slavery to God is better than anything else in life. And that can only happen if God began a good work in you. And He will carry it to completion. So if you see that good work begun in you, bless the Lord that He has given you a new desire, that you actually want to kiss the Son and heed Jesus' voice. That's something only the Lord can produce in a sinner. But not only do we see this break from the past and this present service, finally we see a future expectation. Verse 10, the goal of this turning to idols or turning from idols to God isn't just present holiness, it's a future hope. The Thessalonians, read with me verse 9, turn to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, it's interesting here how serving and waiting go together, because one is active and the other is passive. We engage in living for God now, but at the same time, we wait, knowing that our efforts cannot bring renewal to this ruined earth. So while we work hard, we also understand our limitations. We will not bring shalom, final peace, to our lives. We can never build a utopia. But the knowledge that perfection won't be reached doesn't excuse idleness. There's a tight relationship between our future hope and our present responsibility, between what could be called eschatology, last things, and ethics. So we labor now in intensity to God's service while we look for the coming Savior. And since Jesus has been raised by the Father, demonstrating death doesn't prevail, we who believe expectantly wait His death-destroying work on the cross to be consummated in full. The resurrection of Jesus ushers us into a new age, and it's a pledge that all who attach to Jesus will be rescued from the curse. Now, brethren, we already taste the first fruits of this now, because our sins are washed away. We have the privilege of calling to our Father, Abba, and He hears us. We are declared righteous before God. We have peace with God. And yet, we haven't seen death completely obliterated. We haven't seen sickness and pain come to an end. We haven't seen every threat to us removed. For while Satan's dominion is broken, he still attacks. While sin's power is dethroned, the old man is still raging in you. We remain tempted and tried, assailed by the sons of disobedience. But we are waiting for Jesus to return and deliver us from all evil. Indeed, Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8 that we groan, eagerly awaiting Christ's return. And that return is going to bring the renewal of all creation and the full redemption of our bodies. Well, are you groaning? You won't groan if you're satisfied with things here. Are you groaning? Are you yearning for that time when Christ will come back and He will take this decaying flesh and conform you to the body of His glory? And you will be raised free from every effect of death. And why is that possible? Because Jesus, who has been raised, saves us from the wrath to come. I want you to think on that phrase as we wrap things up here for just a second. Why is Christmas a season of hope? Why do we come at Christmas time with images of light and bright shining stars? Those are biblical images, of course. But why do we need a baby in a manger? The Son of God in the flesh? Well, it's because of wrath. It's the issue of wrath. Now, that subject of coming wrath is an unpleasant one. One that's ignored by most Christians. one that's minimized at best. And yet, we'll never understand Christianity without an understanding of wrath. Because we don't believe the liberal nonsense that some utter that goes something like this: a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of Christ on a cross we never talk about. That's not Christianity at all. The cross is inexplicable without wrath. What happened at the cross is that the sinless Son of God himself gave himself as a substitute for his people, and there he bore God's wrath. There Christ was made sin, and he suffered the penalty which we were due, unmitigated punishment. Now, when you think of wrath coming from God, you must not think of it as some kind of uncontrolled vindictiveness. That God is up there with a red face, blowing his lid, exploding with this violent, irrational anger. No, actually, his anger is quite rational, because his holiness demands that sin be punished. God isn't the Santa Claus in the sky who truly never gives anyone that lump of coal. He is righteous, and his whole being has a holy revulsion against sin. If that were not the case, there would be no ultimate justice. But God will bring ultimate justice, righting all wrongs. Evildoers will be rewarded according to their deeds. So how is it that we, who are all sinners, can escape the wrath to come? We can't in ourselves, because we deserve wrath. You have victimized people. You have violated God's law. And no matter how small you think your sin is, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that you are bound for an eternal hell apart from Jesus Christ? But this God who's filled with wrath against your sin is also a God filled with love. And do you understand what he's done? He sent a Savior. He sent his own beloved into the world to die for his people. And this Savior, Jesus, he will deliver all who belong to him from the coming wrath. In that day when God's judgment is poured out, believers have a hiding place. We have a protection from destruction, not because we're so great, but because we cling to the Savior. Paul's saying, as you wait for that coming day of judgment, you don't do it with dread. You do it with hope. For while terror will fall upon the wicked, as they're calling out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, you will be welcomed into your eternal home. You will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Therefore, right now, believers are waiting for that joy. We are laying up treasures in heaven. We're living like this world is not our home. Was that the case with you? Are you content, as C.S. Lewis put it once, to make mud pies in the slum rather than imagining a holiday at sea? That is, are you content to settle yourself on earthly riches that fade? Or do you long for eternal pleasures at the right hand of God? If you've experienced converting grace, you will be waiting for Jesus to come. You will long for the relief that he brings. Your treasures won't be here, but in that future world. Well, examine your soul, friends. Judgment is coming. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Are you ready for that day? Do you have a deliverer? If you don't, flee to Christ right now. But if you claim Jesus, are you rejoicing now in the salvation found in Jesus? And is it clear by your godly living that you are preparing for a future life? That is, your eyes long to see him just as he is, so you purify yourself according to godliness in Christ. If you have this kind of hope, if your mind is set on future grace, then again, how should you think of yourself? Well, you should think of yourself as one who's experienced amazing grace. Because it's not because of you that you would be longing for the world to come. God has done something in your soul. He's given you a new perspective, and praise the Lord for that. He's opened your eyes to see the folly of all these idols, that you would run to the God who prepares a future and a hope for you. Oh, dear friends, may we be those who are breaking from the past, who are engaged in a present service, and who have a future longing that we would be with Christ forever and ever. May we live today like that's our expectation and hope. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these images of converting grace, how you truly work in the heart of a sinner. And Lord, we come to give you all the thanks for it. For in and of ourselves, O Lord, we are darkened, lost, ruined, and bound for death. But you have come to give hope in the person of Christ. And Christ has poured out his Spirit as he would abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. So may we live as a people with gospel hope, and may we reject every God substitute that aims to capture our attention. Draw us near to you that we would serve you as slaves and do it with a glad heart. For we ask it in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.